Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, what's crack-a-lackin'?
What's crack-a-lackin'? You know what's been crack-a-lackin' the last number of days that I've been enjoying thoroughly?
I actually do, but I don't think we're going to talk about it.
No, we're not going to talk about one aspect of my life that you happen to know about. You know, the listeners now are going to be like, they're going to be dying to know what you're talking about. And I'm not going to tell them. But I am going to tell them about my team, the Lakers, during the NBA Summer League, showing off our new prized possession, Lonzo Ball at point guard. I am so excited to see Showtime coming back. It's coming back, Dan. Slowly but surely.
You know you're dealing with a fan of a tragic mess of a team when they are glorying in the D League summer ball. That's when you know.
Any victory I can get? Are you kidding me? No, you got to admit. I mean, granted, yes, summer league literally is the most meaningless thing ever. But Lonzo Ball, he's looking pretty good.
Hey, Eric Sorensen just like pulled like the Browns fan move when they go 3-1 in the preseason, and they're like 3-1 in the preseason, baby, 3-1, and you're like, yeah, you're still going 2-14.
No. Well, that might be, but we're on the way back. That's all I'm saying. Listen, it's been for a Laker fan to have 3 years in a row of atrocious losing seasons. To have any glimpse of hope right now, you jump on that. You jump on it. I'm just telling you that right now.
All I know is that 60 seconds of 30 minutes talking about the summer league of the Lakers Basketball Association is 59 seconds too long to spend on it.
It is too long. So let's get to the text. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. So we just got done. Basically moving through what are known as the kingdom parables, in which Jesus talks about a number of pictures of what his kingdom is like. And now we're sort of starting to get back into the narrative that Matthew has of Jesus's life. And so we pick it up at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now, it's important just for context's sake. Matthew doesn't have this in this passage, but Luke does. And so I think it's a good thing before we continue on with that particular passage of Matthew that we go to Luke chapter 4, where we hear a little bit of the content of what Jesus taught in the synagogue that they were so astonished by. And essentially, he unrolls the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and starts reading these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. In other words, he dropped the mic. That's another way of saying that. And so that is what the crowds are astonished by. Why are they astonished? Well, because essentially Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. That is clearly a messianic prophecy. So with that as sort of the backdrop so that you can understand what comes next, it says in verse 54 of Matthew 13, that the crowd was astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. What say you, Dan? What's going on here?
Well, this is sort of just like practically true a little bit. Where you have what Jesus says here, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. This is when people know a whole bunch about you. They're like, I mean, because they say it, like, hold up, like I know your mom and dad. Like you didn't like wait like so. You're saying you came from God, but like I know where you came from.
Yeah, and Nazareth doesn't look like any place that God will be hanging out.
No, like I know your parents, I know your family. You didn't come from God; you came from them. And I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. I don't think there's a lot of like super spiritual things going on here, but just something that is sort of practically true that Jesus is like, yeah, these people they know me. They attribute only what they know with their eyes, what they saw to me, and because of that, they're having a difficult time believing.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, I have a little bit of experience with this sort of thing because the first church that I pastored was the church that I became a Christian in as a teenager. And by the time I was called to be a pastor there, close to 15 years later, after I had started to go to seminary and, you know, was kind of on that path, they called me. There was still some people there at the church that had known me when I was a teenager. Now, there's a big difference between my case and Jesus's in that these people could look back at me from when I was younger and go, man, you were a dunce. They could not do that with Jesus. Jesus was always sinless. He never committed any sins. He never had any real problems. But still, that same principle is there. When people are familiar with you, people tend to have a little bit of a difficult time accepting that you could be this person of authority. I remember in my church, every once in a while, I get a phone call, especially when we do an advertisement or something like that locally. We get a phone call from somebody that I had gone to high school with that I hadn't seen in years. And essentially, they get on the phone and be like, hey, is this Eric Sorensen that went to this high school? And I'd say, yeah. And they say, you're a pastor? Like, I mean, you know, there was just no possible way in their mind they could picture that. So that's a little bit of what's going on here. It's just like, well, what? How can this be? Who are you? And especially reading the things he's reading, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, has caused their antenna to go up and to be really skeptical.
Yeah, and I think there's probably even some, because they do say things, you know, like, where did this man get all these things? You know, so there is some objective things that he's doing that they're like, that is fairly odd. That is different. And so I think that also then they're like, wait, I know this guy. I grew up in the same place as this guy. I have the same history as this guy. Why him and not me? You know?
Yeah.
And there's some of that too.
Now, what do you make of the statement at the end here where it says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief? Does that imply that Jesus can't do miraculous things unless there is faith?
Well, I actually think that sometimes Jesus, his lack of acting is an act of mercy. We see him say things like, hey, if the mighty works done here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah or other places, that they would have repented. Jesus has no problem saying that the more you see of me, the more you see me do, the more you hear me say, and you reject it, the greater your condemnation will be. I mean, we don't know kind of how that condemnation works finally, but there is no way around the idea that Jesus says that those who reject him in the flesh, those who reject the things that they've seen him do and reject the things they've heard him say, are under greater condemnation than those who haven't.
Yeah, so this could actually be a sign of his mercy.
Right.
I mean, that he's not doing many mighty works there. And I do think, I mean, we do see that obviously God works in spite of our lack of faith throughout our lifetime.
Oh,
so
all the time.
I don't think that you can say that this is, you know, sometimes you'll hear verses like this quoted by prosperity teachers and things like that, that will say, you know, your degree of faith is what will activate the miraculous power of God. And, you know, and I think that that's a poor understanding of what this text is teaching.
Yeah, no, I think it's more about Jesus knowing that they are not going to believe. They're going to reject him. And he refrains from doing many miraculous deeds there as to not add to their condemnation.
Yeah, the truth is, I mean, Jesus does a ton of miraculous deeds in front of Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. And if anything, a lot of the time, those miraculous deeds just go further towards hardening their hearts. You know, I think of the blind man. I don't have the reference off the top of my head, but I think it's in John 8 that he heals a blind man. If I've got the wrong chapter, forgive me, but I don't have it in front of me right now. But their first response to this healing of the blind man is to want to kill Jesus and then to want to get rid of the blind man, because they so don't want Jesus to be the Messiah because he's messing up their system. So the miraculous works really are done all the time in the face of people that don't believe, and it causes them sometimes to be more hardened.
Exactly.
Yeah. We move on. Matthew 14. We're in the 14th chapter now, so we're about halfway through. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, just a side note there, if you're familiar with the rest of Scripture, you know that when Jesus asks Peter and other disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" this is one of the options. Some people believe that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And so Herod the Tetrarch is one of those.
Or Elijah returned. Yeah, they think that, well, this guy must have come back from the other world because he's doing,
right.
Because he's doing crazy stuff.
Yeah, because he's doing things that can't be explained. So verse 3, for Herod had seized, so now we get the sort of the narrative of what happened to John. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And that story is just so slimy. So nasty.
This is the thing. Let me just tell you something about the Bible. Like, there's some creepy stories in the Bible. There are stories in the Bible where you're like, man, people are messed up, man. Like, I mean, like, everything about this story is just icky, man. Like, you have, like, this king, and he's, like, crushing on his, like, niece. It's, oh, man, it's gnarly. And then, like, the mother's involved. Like, you know, she's, like, orchestrating this thing. And then,
yeah.
Oh, my gosh, dude. And it ends up with this dude losing his head.
Yeah. No, it's interesting. I mean, to take this from, I guess, a little bit of a theological perspective, you know, you hear John has no fear. I mean, no fear. Herod the Tetrarch is a powerful, powerful man. And yet John the Baptist comes to him and is like, "What you're doing with this woman is not right, is not lawful." I mean, there is no shrinking back. There is no trying to kind of live with politicians as they are. this guy is, I mean, he is here to call everyone to repentance. And it doesn't matter who they are, how powerful they are, or how lowly they are. Everyone is on equal ground before him. And he's consistent. He's consistent. He doesn't back down. So John gets a lot of admiration from me, yes, but ultimately from Jesus. I mean, Jesus will declares him to be the greatest of those born of women.
It's weird how the fear of man protects John and then costs John his head. Herod wants to kill him, but he won't because the people think he's a prophet and they like John. But then he makes a promise in front of a bunch of people, and he doesn't want to be like called a liar, so he's got to do it. But he doesn't want, but he's still bummed out about it, so he's got to do it. So you do feel like, man, Herod is a dude of like absolute zero integrity. I mean,
well, that's what history records about the whole Herodian dynasty. Like, it's just a group of people that are power hungry and will do anything to protect their power.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just nasty, nasty group. But, you know, we shouldn't be surprised when the response to the law is that, you know, I mean, you read in like the book of Acts, when Stephen, the first martyr, is sort of laying out this crowd of Pharisees and religious leaders for rejecting Jesus. And he's laying the law down pretty thick on them. And I love the picture because it says they stop up their ears. Mm-hmm. You know, they're just, there's a sense in which, I mean, the law can, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, Dan, but I mean, it can make people furiously angry when they're forced to confront their sin.
Yeah.
It's just because it's painful. It's painful to acknowledge. And so anything that they can do to get rid of it, they will. And that's what Herod the Tetrarch does here. He's going to get rid of him one way or the other, and by way of Herodias's daughter.
Yeah, and you get the impression that Herodias is not exactly a John the Baptist fan.
No, I mean, not at all. Bring me his head on a platter. Ugh. This is like straight Game of Thrones action right here.
Yeah, dude, like that is. I'm pretty sure that head on a platter, that phrase, comes right from this. Like, she's the, yes, the inventor of that phrase. Head on a platter.
Yeah, but this is, it's just seedy, and it seems like something that you'd see in an HBO show. It is nothing admirable here at all or honorable. And so John the Baptist, that is how he met. Ultimately, he went to go meet his Lord. And so it says in verse 12, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus.
And yeah, and it's interesting that, you know, that Herod thinks that when he hears about Jesus, that he's like, this dude came back.
Yeah, he's haunted.
He's just haunted by John, man. Like, mm-hmm. Just haunted by him.
I think about there's this great scene in the movie Crimes and Misdemeanors, a Woody Allen movie from the 80s. The main character in the film murders his mistress because she's basically threatening to out him and, you know, ruin his life. And so he has her murdered. And for initially, he's consumed by guilt and fear and that he's going to get caught. And there's this scene where he's having a dream, this kind of guilty dream. And his father is looking down at him as a boy. And he says, God always sees everything. And then the next scene, he's running away as fast as he can, this man. And there's this gigantic eyeball just chasing him everywhere he goes. And, you know, there is a sense, whether it's Herod the Tetrarch or whether it is any of us, when we are running from God, that there's this, we're being haunted by it. We're being haunted. Our sins don't leave us behind. The guilt doesn't go away. We might try to suppress it. We might try and kill it, but it can never leave us until we confess it and come to the one who can forgive us, namely Jesus.
This is true, man. This is true. And that's the bummer with Herod is that he compounds his sin, right? So like he gets called out imprisons John, ends up killing John, and is haunted by John when, man, if he just repent, that'd be it.
He can be renewed. All done. That's right. It's the same for anybody listening to this podcast. It really, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're haunted by, it doesn't have to continue.
Yeah.
It really doesn't. I mean, it can stop. And no matter what you try and do to run from the consequences of your sin or run from the truth, it won't go away.
Yeah.
It has to be taken away from you. And the only one who's taken it from you is Christ.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Well, I think we got enough time to maybe hit one of the most famous miracles in all of the New Testament.
All right, let's do it. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So, very natural response. Wants to mourn his friend. Wants to mourn his family member.
Yeah.
But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So the crowds are not, they're not going to let him go. They're not going to let him be. He's not going to have time to mourn his friend the way he might want to. They're hounding him. And so in the midst of that, I always love it when we're told that Jesus, looking at the crowds, has compassion on them.
Yeah. I mean, like, and we're going to see that this compassion, this is, you know, a lot of times you'll hear like moved with compassion, you know, Jesus did that. Like, that is such an encouraging thing when Jesus sees sinners in their suffering, when he sees people in need, that the compassion of God moves him to act.
Yeah, God is not aloof. I mean, when Christ is here on the scene, he has every right to stand above the mess, but he allows himself to be engulfed in it. And because he's engulfed in it, he feels an incredible sense of compassion and pity, divine pity for them, and begins healing them. And in verse 15, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Is that the most famous miracle?
It's one of them, man. It's up there. It's in all, yeah. It's in all the Gospels. So
yeah.
That's they thought it was pretty important. But dude, my favorite part of this is not like Jesus taking a Lunchable and then like feeding a mob or whatever. It's not that. It's that he says this response, where it says that the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is over. Send the crowds away. Right? And the another account of this, it says that they said, "This is a desolate place." And then it says, Jesus looked at the crowd and moved with compassion, was unwilling that they should perish.
Yeah.
Which is incredible. Like, that is the gospel, that Jesus sees you in a desolate place where you lack everything you need to survive, and he is moved with compassion because he is unwilling for you to perish. Which is a crazy thing, because Jesus is willing to do lots of stuff. Like, he's willing to become flesh and blood. He's willing to live and grow up in nowhere Nazareth. He's willing to be homeless. He's willing to assume the sins of the world. He's willing to die. He's willing to do all these things, and he's willing to do all these extreme things because he is unwilling for you to perish. And so there's great comfort and security in the one thing that Christ is unwilling to do.
Yeah. Amen. Unwilling for us to perish as well still today. Unwilling for anyone listening to this podcast to perish. He has compassion for you just as much today as he had on those crowds. And it's an amazing miracle. I mean, he takes, as you said, a Lunchable and feeds 5,000 people. And not just 5,000 people, also women and children. So there could have been as many as 10,000 there, maybe more, maybe a little less. But there was an awful lot of people there, and he feeds them all. And I think it's important. There's a little, it's just a little something here at the end. It says in verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And so Jesus doesn't forget his disciples, even as he's ministering to those outside of his inner circle. He takes care of them too. 12 basketfuls, enough for each one to have a basketful of bread as well. So for those who are serving, and that this is certainly, this can be the case in the church today, for those who are serving Christ and serving people, God is not, he's not going to leave you empty-handed. He's going to meet your needs too.
Right.
He's going to feed you as well. He'll supply every need.
Yeah, I mean, it's I think it's amazing that Jesus also does this on the heels. You know, because this is Christ in his humanity. And his cousin and friend has been killed. And he withdraws. Jesus can't get away from need, though. And he doesn't say, like, look, it's not feeling it right now. Not feeling it right now. So I'm going to need to give me a couple, give me a little bit. Mm-hmm. No, move with compassion. He can't. I mean, even in the midst of feeling sorrowful and mourning, he's always doing his work. And and that is worth noting that he's always doing that. I always whenever I hear about Jesus being moved with compassion or God moving with compassion, I just go right back to the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, and know that God so loved the world. And I think that phrase is super important, because what it tells you is that the motivation behind the incarnation, the motivation behind the cross, the motivation behind Christ coming to save us is the compassion, the love of God.
Yes.
That's the fuel and the motivation behind everything that Christ did, was the love that he has for the world.
Yes, he loves the unlovable. I've got an article coming out sometime soon on Christfold Fast that deals with some of that glorious good news, that even before we were lovable, even while we were enemies, Christ still at that, he is motivated by compassion for us, even as we're doing everything in our natural power to fight against him. He is coming at us with compassion and meeting every one of our needs so that we would come to see him as our Savior, which he is.
Amen and amen. And we're out of time. Guys, there is a legit conference coming up in October, Southern California, San Diego. You should probably be there. It's October 19th through 21. Here We Still Stand. Me and Eric will be there with a whole bunch of other people. It's going to be a great event. And here's the thing. If you're a podcast listener, you can get 10% off your ticket price by going and punching in the code 30NT. Get 10% off that bad boy. And I recommend you do that, because you do not want to miss this event. It's going to be a once in a lifetime thing. 500 years of the Reformation. We're celebrating it. So come join us. Eric, we will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good. Thanks.